little after 7. So we're going to finish up Jonah this evening, Jonah chapter 4. So I'll read through it. It's a brief chapter. Jonah chapter 4. Let me begin with verse 10 of chapter 2, at least the end of it. God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And remember, the Ninevites repented. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" May the Lord bless that reading of his word and our time of study. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing upon us as we come again to the book of Jonah and we finish up our studies in this brief but very important prophecy. We pray that you bless our time, give us understanding, illuminate our minds, and make the right applications to each one of us as we study this. We thank you for the time we have together. Thank you for all the good things you give us. We're reminded from this passage that you're sovereign over nature, and certainly sovereign over the souls of men and the lives of each person in this world. Guard us, protect us, and do so at this hour. Give us an enjoyable time of study and worship together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Lord appeared to him, Moses, remember, had asked him to show him his glory, and so he put him in the cleft of the rock, and he said he would show him his back part. What the Lord did when he passed by was one thing, but what he said was really another, and there we have the great expression of the glory of God. He said, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." That's the glory of God, his compassion and his grace. It explains so much about the Lord and how he deals with us. He is patient, slow to anger. He's compassionate and gracious. He desires to give life, not death. That explains the great blessings sinful man has enjoyed throughout history and the reason mankind has had a long history. God is patient and compassionate, slow to anger. And more importantly, it explains the great revivals that have occurred and why it is that men have gone out across the world with the gospel. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, the London Missionary Society sent men and women across the globe with the good news. They went to Polynesia, Asia, Africa, and did so with remarkable results. I'll give one example, a revival in Tahiti. It was a place that was far from a paradise. It was a place of immorality and violence, venereal disease and infanticide. Then the missionaries came and that changed. One of the kings talked of the change. We old people know well what we were formerly. We hated and hunted and killed one another. Through God's love alone, that word, meaning the gospel, was brought to us by our kind friends and teachers who leaped hither over the tops of the breaking waves to help us. He said, God called us and he made us to hear his voice. It was a great miracle of sovereign grace that stretched across the Pacific Islands. Souls were saved and lives were changed. Can you imagine those missionaries hearing testimonies like that one that that Polynesian king gave, and instead of rejoicing, becoming angry, being unhappy that people believed and were saved and not judged? The question really seems absurd. No, of course you can't imagine that, and yet that's what Jonah did. His preaching brought revival to the wickedest city of the Middle East and delivered Nineveh from destruction, and he became angry. That's how chapter 4 begins. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Literally, that is, it was evil to Jonah with great evil, which is a play on words. It means it greatly displeased him, but it's put in such a way that indicates the evil of Nineveh is really described of the prophet. So the chapter begins with a clear indication that Jonah was wrong in his attitude. But why was he? Why was he so angry? This was a great blessing that he had witnessed. In fact, he'd been instrumental in all of it occurring. Calvin thought he was angry because his reputation as a prophet was compromised. He'd gone through the city preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and it didn't happen. So he lost face as a prophet. God set him up for failure. That's how Jonah felt. That's possible, but another view I think is more to the point, really more correct, and that is that Nineveh was the enemy. It was weak at this time during Jonah's life and ministry, but it would soon experience a resurgence of power and it would dominate the Middle East once again. And it would be at that time that Assyria would move west and conquer Israel and take the Israelites, the northern kingdom at least, captive. These people were worse than Islamic State. And Jonah felt that he was helping the enemy of his people. Well, whatever the reason, Jonah had no concern for his enemy, had no concern at all for the Gentile and the pagan. A great work of grace had occurred, and it was pleasing to God, but Jonah was unhappy. He explains himself to the Lord in verse 2 and shows a large understanding of theology and of the Lord's character. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Now, that's a completely selfish prayer. The word "I" or "my" occurs about 9 times in the Hebrew text. He didn't like God's will. He liked mercy when it was shown to him when he was in the sea monster, but not in Nineveh. But where did Jonah learn all of this about the Lord, that he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness? Where did that come from? Well, he's a prophet. He's a man well acquainted with the Word of God, with the Psalms, with the prophets, with the writings of the law, and certainly with the writings of the law. He would have known this from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, where God told that to Moses when he showed him his glory. He was compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And yet Jonah showed a remarkable disconnect between faith and practice. He was happy for God's loving kindness for Israel and for himself, but not the Gentiles. Though that was the scope of the Abrahamic covenant, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it promises blessing to the nations, not just to Abraham and his immediate descendants and the nation that would come from him, but all the nations. And Jonah knew that. He was a prophet. But still, he has some rebellion within himself, as we all do, for that matter. In fact, Jonah was so upset he wanted to die. Verse 3 says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." You get the impression that Jonah was a little overdramatic. I think he means it, though, and he'll say it again. I think he means it then. But he sounds a lot like other prophets, like Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, when he fled from Jezebel, remember, he had this magnificent ministry on Mount Carmel. He taunted the prophets of Baal. He slaughtered the prophets of Baal. God brought down fire from heaven. It was an amazing display of power and boldness. And then it all kind of collapses when Jezebel threatens him. He flees. He runs down to Beersheba, which far southern part of the land, and then on to Horeb, to Sinai. He sat down under a juniper tree and he said, "Oh Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." He was fearful and discouraged. Jonah was different. He was just angry. But what that reminds us of, and it's a good reminder, is these people were real people. You read the Bible, and it has about it the ring of truth. You read it, and it rings true. And that's just one of those aspects of it, that this is the way people are. These aren't demigods. These aren't special kinds of people. They're people like you and me. And so because of that, because they are flawed, we can identify with them and we can learn from them and learn from their failures and be encouraged from their failures, because God didn't leave them in that circumstance. He deals with them. Well, they're like us. We all suffer from anger or some kind of breakdown in some way or another. Now, the Lord responds in verse 4, and he too gives a response that might not fit with what we would expect. Rather than correct Jonah bluntly and say something like, "Shape up," he doesn't do that. He's not harsh, he's not callous, even though we might think that he would be. The Lord's mild with this man and asks him a question. And the question, as we see this so often in the Lord's conversations, dialogues with people, you see it with Jesus, you see it here, is not intended to draw information from Jonah, but to get Jonah to think. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" he asked. Now, the general response is surprising, but it shouldn't be. This is how God dealt with Elijah when he took him down to Sinai and spoke to him with a gentle wind. And that's the Lord, gracious and slow to anger. He is patient. He's patient with us, patient with the world. As David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." We are, and so is Jonah. So the Lord asked a question that was designed to make Jonah think. Jonah didn't answer. He left in silence, went east of the city, probably because that was where the preaching tour ended, found a hill where he made a shelter from the heat. He sat down in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, the shelter that he made is the kind that the Jews make during the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, same word that's used. And maybe he thought, as he sat there in this little booth that shaded him and looked out over the city, that perhaps his statement of disappointment had convinced God to bring down judgment on the city. So he's waiting to see if that happened. Wasn't evidently impressed or made to think too clearly by the question that the Lord asked, so he's waiting to see if what he said influenced the Lord. He was there for a while, evidently, at least long enough for the leaves of this little booth to fall off, because verse 6 says, "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort." And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The heat is oppressive in that part of the world, just kind of like it is here in Texas, but temperature gets up to 110 degrees in Iraq, and so the Lord's provision was a welcome relief. It was so much so that Jonah is described as being very happy about it, about the plant. The Lord, you'll notice, appointed the plant. It's the same word that's used in verse 17 of chapter 1 when the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So again, the lesson on God's sovereignty over creation is repeated. We've had that all through this book. He controls all of nature. He uses it in the lives of people. That's providence. He's in control. The King James identifies the plant as a gourd. Others have identified it as a castor vine. It's a plant from which we get castor oil. And these castor vines have large leaves, and they're very common in that part of the world. So gourd or vine, castor vine, whatever, it gave shade to Jonah. And so for the first time in the book, Jonah is happy. And not just happy, but extremely happy, which doesn't reflect well on him. It's good to be happy, but he's happy for himself. The repentance of the city made him angry, but the plant made him happy. He was comfortable. He needed to be corrected. God did that in chapter 1 by putting him in a strange college, putting him in the belly of a great fish. And now he gives Jonah a small teacher when he appointed a worm. And there it is again, that familiar phrase, God appointed. God is sovereign over the sea and the land. He can use a great fish, and he can use a small worm. Nothing is too big or too small for the Lord. He knows it all, and he uses it. He appointed the worm to gnaw at the vine. Soon it withered up, and so the city Jonah hated was spared, and the vine that he loved was destroyed. Once again, Jonah is exposed to the elements. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching wind. I've got it again. God appointed a scorching wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Well, again, what we saw in chapter 1 is being repeated. In order for the Lord to correct and bring us to himself, very often he has to bring us to the end of ourselves, bring us to a point of despair. He'd done that with Jonah. He was at the end of himself in the belly of the sea monster. And now he's again at the end of himself. He's ready to die. Death was better to him than life, he thought. Again, that sounds a little bit over the top, to be in the sweltering heat and wish to die like that. But again, I have to think, Jonah's sincere. This is the way he's thinking. One commentator explained Jonah's response psychologically and physiologically, and explained how hot air, I'll quote, raises serotonin levels and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. Well, this is bizarre behavior, but I don't think that the cause of it is physical. In fact, if that were the case, you could almost excuse Jonah. He can't help himself. It wasn't his fault. He wasn't in his right mind. No, I think he's in his right mind. I think he understood everything. Jonah understood theology very clearly. He just didn't apply it. That's the problem. The problem is not physical, psychological, whatever. It's spiritual. He is in rebellion against God. He didn't like God's will. He wanted things his way, and his way was not a very pleasant way. But God continued to deal with him, with the prophet, with great patience. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So, he patiently leads Jonah to the truth by, again, asking him a question. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." He sounds very modern, like one of these extreme environmentalists. I said extreme. I'm not against environmentalism. I'm for conservation, for taking care of nature, not abusing it, but certainly not over human life. And Jonah cared more about a plant than he did about a soul. And he wasn't concerned about saving the planet. What he was concerned about in this specific instance was his own plant, his own personal comfort. Now the Lord begins to deal with the prophet more forcefully. In verse 10, he applies what I'd call irresistible logic to Jonah and to his answer. Jonah said that he had a right to be angry about the gourd. And so verse 10, then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" In other words, if Jonah thought he was right to care for a transient, evanescent, momentary plant and an inanimate gourd with the lifespan of a single day, then surely God was right to care for a human soul that is eternal. Both were God's own creations. They're not Jonah's creation. He had nothing to bring any of this about. God is creator, and he's sovereign over both, that plant and that city and everything. So he doesn't say it, but the implication certainly is he's the only one with rights here, not Jonah. "Do you have a right to be angry?" "Yes, I have a..." "No, you have no rights." And it was not just one soul that the Lord is showing his compassion for here. This is a whole city, a city of souls, Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand. Now, how do we understand this number of 120,000? Well, it may be that he's describing in this figure the children of Nineveh, since they do not know the difference between their right and their left hand. In other words, this is a city of 120,000 children who haven't reached the age of understanding anything, which if that's the case, then the population is far greater than 120,000, maybe 600,000, maybe more than that. But even if this is a way of describing the pagans, this is a pagan city, and a way of saying that their spiritual ignorance and inability is such that they don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. However we understand this number, 120,000 is a lot of people. God cared about them. They were his creation. But the Lord adds to the number of men and women and children of the city by mentioning the animals as well. As well as many animals, he says, which underscores that God is a God of life. He desires life, not death. He is compassionate and gracious. Now that's to be the character of his people. It's to be the character of his prophet. We're to be like that, compassionate and gracious, concerned about life. As we grow in the Lord's likeness, we increasingly have that character. We increasingly have a concern for other people. It's natural. It's part of life. We ought to be people who, I was reading Spurgeon last night, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but there's something to the effect of it's so important to know the Bible, to be people of the Bible, to know the scroll, I think is the way he was putting it. He says, but we have to be more than people who live in the scroll. It has to be a life that it reaches out to others and acts, and it's true. But you'll never do that, not genuinely, if you don't know the Word of God and know the character of God and reflect upon it. As we do that, we become like Him. We have a concern for life. The opposite is also true. When people depart from the Lord and His truth and His light, they recede more deeply into the shadows of error and they become increasingly accepting of death and even cause it. Not long ago, I read a book that I think it's a fairly well-known, popular book right now. It's not a pleasant book to read. It's titled Bloodlands, and it is about that part of Europe fought over by Hitler and Stalin, Eastern Poland and Western Russia, the Baltic states down to Belarus and Ukraine. Due to Stalin's failed economic policy, his five-year plan, he had more than one, they're all abysmal failures, but because of this first one in 1930, when he tried to industrialize rural Ukraine, just force them into these changes, it caused a terrible famine that resulted in over 1 million people starving to death. And then he carried out what was called the Great Terror in the late 1930s, in which he executed tens of thousands of people under suspicion of treason. Mainly it was ethnic Poles who were living in Russia. And then early in the Second World War, Hitler broke his pact with Stalin. He invaded the Soviet Union, the Nazis. They killed Jews and Poles, Ukrainians and Russians, men, women, children, just mercilessly, callously. The author, Timothy Steyer, estimated that during this time, from 1930 to 1945, Hitler and Stalin were responsible for the deaths of 14 million people through starvation, disease, and murder. They were completely dismissive of human life. It meant nothing to them. In fact, during the famine in Ukraine, when Stalin was given the figures of all the fatalities and what was going on, he responded callously, "A single death is a tragedy, 1 million deaths is a statistic." And reading the book, it's a long book, it gets kind of dreary after a while, but reading it, you get a sense of that. That there's so much death, it's almost commonplace, just statistics, over and over again. 10,000 in a day, 30,000 here, 100,000 there, on it goes. And what the author sought to do was show that it wasn't just statistics. Each fatality was a person with a name, a family, a father, a fiancé, a history that ended. And he told some of them. He had some of the names of some of the people and some of their stories. And one was a 12-year-old Jewish girl named Yonita who was killed with her mother. She wrote her father a last letter before she died, before both of them died. It ended, "Farewell forever. I kiss you. I kiss you." That's a sad thing for a child to write, for anyone to write, to know, "I'm never going to see you again. This separation is forever." All of that was Darwinism and atheism. That's what it leads to. That was what produced all of that. God cares about His creation. He is not cruel or indifferent. There are no just statistics to God. And the more we become like Him, the more we care about people and care about His creation. Jonah didn't care about the people of Nineveh. And in a way, it's a bit comical as you read through this. Oh, yes, I have a right. I'm so angry. I want to die. But really, I think if you take a book like the one I referred to, you can put it in his mind, because that's the way he was behaving, with the same kind of cruelty and indifference. He didn't care that there'd be a daughter saying farewell forever. It didn't bother him a bit. But the Lord God cares. He cares about the forever. And that is really the greater lesson of the book: God's grace and mercy in salvation. One writer put it as the main kind of theme or general subject of this book is God's wish for his creation is salvation, not destruction. I think that's true. I think that's a good way of putting it. But his wish, if we're going to use that word, is not the way we wish for things. We wish, and what it means, it's a desire, but it may be idle, it may be vain, may not happen. How often our wishes don't happen. But God's wish is different. If we want to talk about God wishing for something, what we're talking about is decree of something. And what he wishes for is what he does and always accomplishes it. His wish is his decree. In fact, if his wish were left to us, and if he wished the way we wish, it would never be fulfilled. What does Paul say in Romans 3? Was it verse 10? He's quoting the Psalms. So this is the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is none who seeks for God, no, not one. So if, as the Arminian says, God chooses, we believe in election. He looks down through time, he sees who would believe, and he chooses them. If that were the case, he'd look down through time and say, no one to choose. Because none are seeking me. No, not one. How can you put it more plainly? No, not one. No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is the way it's clearly presented all through the Bible, and that is through predestination and election. If that were not true, there'd be no salvation. He guarantees that his wish, his decree, comes true because he chooses us. And that's why we respond. He's sovereign. The book of Jonah teaches that from chapter 1 through chapter 4. The God who controls the sea and the great fish and the land and the small worm controls man and his heart. The Lord God is God. The Polynesian king got it right when he said, God called us and he made us to hear his voice. Thankfully, he does that. And he did it at Nineveh. And the fact that we have this book, and it ends kind of abruptly, doesn't it? God just saying, as well as many animals, and you're waiting to see, and that's it. So we're left to wonder, what happened to Jonah? We assume he went home. Well, the fact that we have this book tells me that Jonah learned the lesson, and he repented, and he wanted us to know all of this. And it's a way of confessing his own callousness, but more importantly, he wants us to know the kind of God that he served, the kind of God that is God. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that is true. And the greatest display of the Lord's compassion and grace was at the cross, in the sacrifice of Christ, where, according to Psalm 22, the Lord himself, through the prophet David, said, I am a worm and not a man. And because he became a worm, we've become more than men and women. We've become children of God. He paid for our sins. Knowing that should make us grateful, not callous. And it should give us a desire to be more like our Lord. And that should be our prayer. And that should be the influence, I think, that Jonah has on all of us. Well, that ends our study, and let me close in a brief word of prayer and then turn it over to Mike. Father, we give you thanks that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And thank you that we have seized the truth. We have apprehended it and believed it and trusted in you. And I thank you for that, because that's your work and not our own. We give you all the praise and glory. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being concerned about our forever and sending your Son to die in our place. It's His name we pray. Amen.